No, people don't generally set out to fail. We kind of learned about that last week when we started talking about King Solomon, right? However, some seem to make the same mistakes over and over again, it seems. Chess is a strategic game that requires thinking and informed response rather than impulsive reactions. Those who give up on the game are those who generally don't want to invest the time in developing those thinking skills. And there's an article that came out that talks about different ways to lose at chess. If you ever want to learn how to lose, maybe you think, I don't really need much help in losing. But among the key ways to learn to lose at chess are giving up too quickly, taking the easiest move, taking the last move that you think of, or playing overconfidently, losing track of the end game, and not playing against a wider skill range of players. All of those things are important insights, not for chess, but also for life. And so as we continue this series, we are brought into a time in history where the nation of Israel gets divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is made up of 10 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom is made up of the tribe of Judah, in which the city of Jerusalem is located, and then the smallest tribe, that is called Benjamin. What we learn as we step into the story is that these kingdoms don't fail because of a lack of riches or of military might. They fail because of a lack of understanding about the significance of worship. Worship prepares us to engage life effectively. Now, I'll admit that worship is a tough word to throw out there because some of you have been part of a church culture for many years and you have come to understand worship primarily in terms of music. And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, music is just one small part of worship. We hold these things called worship services with people called worship teams in places called buildings called places of worship. But what does that actually all mean? And is it possible that we misuse or underestimate the function of worship from God's intention? In fact, in our country, those who positively identify with a place of worship that claims to teach the Bible and help people develop as followers of Jesus is generally estimated these days between 8 and 10%. And that's a continual downward slide over the last few decades. The good news is that God hasn't left us to muddle through on our own. He has left us people and circumstances from whom we can learn, even through their failures, and particularly when their worship fails. And so as we turn to our passage, I want you to notice first that worship fails when we ignore the input of elders. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 starts like this: when Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still king in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. And so they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and come back to me." And so the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, then they will always be your servants." Now Rehoboam is the rightful heir to a throne tainted by the egotistical failures of his father Solomon. In his bid to secure his place as king, he solicits the input of elders. Elders signify not just people that are older than he, people who might park in these spots, but people who are more seasoned, faithful, reputable, experienced, and insightful. And though these elders, having watched the self-serving, indulgent ways of Solomon, the message that they bring to him is not well received. A king shouldn't serve his people. Serving others is below his level. It's a disgrace. And his disdain, Rehoboam's disdain, is not subtle at all. One of the questions that I often ask is for people to give consideration to the input and perspective of those from other generations. Throughout the scriptures, we're taught to honor those who are older, to respect their views. It's a counsel that I give to couples who are getting ready to be married, to pastors going into ministry, to people in general. I ask that, who do you know that has provided an example of faithfulness to God and His Word? Talk to them. Ask them questions. Learn from them. To ignore their advice is one step toward failure. I want you to notice, secondly, that worship fails when we accept input that feeds our ego. After Rehoboam dismisses the seemingly absurd advice of the elders, he now invites a younger group of subordinates, peoples whose position are dependent on his being pleased. They tell him what he wants to hear. They spoke words that kindle the fires of his ego. We see that in verses 10 and 11. The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you will know that name. He was a German Lutheran pastor in the 1930s and 40s, who came to understand the importance of worship, spirit, and truth together. He was there when Adolf Hitler rose to power. He was outspoken when he saw the beginnings of hate-filled racial prejudice, which saw clergy of Jewish descent removed from serving in church offices, and ultimately led to the genocide of over 6 million Jews. Bonhoeffer was eventually imprisoned and killed before he was 40 years old. In his book, Ethics, he wrote, "The world will allow itself to be subdued only by success. It is not ideas or opinions which decide, but deeds. The end justifies the means. However, the figure of the crucified invalidates all that which takes success for its standard." So while the world speaks of success at the expense of others, Jesus speaks counterculturally against our even ego-driven agendas of a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light as we come into relationship with Him as Lord and Savior. Notice thirdly that worship fails when we act in fear. Rehoboam's first instinct was to fortify himself, to protect himself, to destroy those who might seek to remove him, and to try and recapture authority over the other 10 tribes of Israel. You can read about that in verse 21, where it says, "When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and 180,000 able young men to go to war against Israel to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon." Now, he didn't ultimately carry out his plan, as he was instructed to back down as a result of a word from the Lord, but his fear didn't subside. This pandemic has been a challenging season for everyone, including those who serve in ministry. I am extremely thankful for the leadership team of the SEMC that has worked hard to focus on unity around the vision that God has given to us, and the simplicity of developing our ministry within the limitations presented by the pandemic. Additionally, as part of a group of pastors in the city, we have collectively met and shared our struggles, exchanged ideas, and prayed for one another for the work of the gospel in our city. It's been good, it's been refreshing, and it's actually been strength-giving. However, we do recognize that there have been some pastors and churches who have not navigated these times well. In my relationships with pastors across the country, I know that this is not a situation isolated to here. Churches are struggling, boards are dividing, pastors are resigning, and congregations are less likely to re-engage. There is fear of losing what we have known, even if it wasn't really effective in the first place, fear of losing people to other places, new schedules, or even their own sense of apathy. And some of this has resulted in the fear of losing identity for those who serve in ministry. You see, worship fails when we give in to fear. Notice, fourthly, that worship fails when we focus only on experience. In verses 28 to 30, if you continue to read down the chapter, the newly installed king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, He had fears of his own. And starting in verse 28, we read, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam feared losing the people's allegiance to their desire to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. He convinced himself that this would result in their revolt and his demise. His solution, in consultation with those who were supporting him, was to give the people a religious substitute. They could not have one, but two convenient locations. They could have shrines of man-made idols and express their religious affections in whatever manner they pleased. Jeroboam instituted an attractional form of worship that was high on convenience and emotional appeal, but low on substance. And if you scroll forward to 1 Kings chapter 14 in verses 22 to 24, you read that Rehoboam didn't fare much better despite being in Jerusalem with the temple. It says that Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord by the sins they committed. They stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Rehoboam continued his father Solomon's adoption of religious rituals from neighboring nations, and he further allowed the exploitation of human life in the name of a religion, all of which are considered evil in the eyes of the Lord. This was not worship. This was indulgence, and it was doomed to fail. Notice, lastly, that worship fails when we disregard the truth. Jeroboam would provide religious leaders. Those people were not those who had been trained to teach the word of God. And they could have a religious festival, though not commemorating God's rescue of their forefathers from slavery or his miraculous provision for them in the desert or his constant presence by day and by night. No, this celebration would really ultimately be in recognition of the ingenuity of the king, Jeroboam. A disregard for the truth of God and a disregard for the story of God's rescue and redemption. When those aspects are missing, then you have empty religion that is based on fabricating ritualistic experiences and not built upon the foundation of God's truth or the story of his faithfulness, mercy, and compassion towards people. The truth is, we all worship something. Whatever principles influence our actions, that's what we worship. Worship is not just an experience or a weekly event. It is learning to live sacrificially, denying ourselves with a desire for holiness that strives to honor God. This is worship, not conforming to the patterns of cultural norms, but being transformed by the Spirit and truth of God. To worship God as he has revealed himself in the Bible is to worship in spirit and in truth. It is a renewal that is founded upon the revealed character of God. True worshipers of God join together for at least four key purposes. One, reminding ourselves of God's love for us. Two, repenting of our sin and confessing our brokenness to God. Three, receiving forgiveness from God. And fourthly, to renew our hope, not only as individuals, but our collective hope, for us as a community, as a people, as a humanity. And we've just sung about that. We need to find our story within God's story of love, redemption, reconciliation, and hope. And in so doing, our story becomes a lived story of hope that compels us to share that hope with others. The story of failure of Rehoboam and Jeroboam becomes a pattern from which many kings would follow. And why is it included in Scripture? Why include their failure? Why tell us about false ideas of worship to address the needs of the people who need God most? Those are really good questions. Thanks for asking. But I don't necessarily have all the answers to this, but here's one thing I do know. If you keep those questions in mind as you continue to read through your Bible, it helps you understand just how revolutionary the appearing of Jesus Christ becomes. There was a time when Jesus addressed the inner tension and relational conflict of the disciples, some who would have had deep knowledge of Israel's history. He said, "You know those that are regarded as rulers, the Gentiles of the Gentiles. They lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus spoke the words of the elders to Rehoboam. The ancient idea of kingship was built upon success, wealth, and power, and Jesus turned that upside down. He came to serve. Our worship, therefore, must be one that compels us to serve others in the humility that God exemplifies and that he empowers us to do. In the Gospel of John in chapter 4, we read of a time when Jesus and his disciples were crossing the border of Judah into Samaria between what was the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And Jesus encountered a woman, a Samaritan woman. He was a Jewish man. They should not speak. Culture says they should avoid each other. Their differences in their religious background said they shouldn't even speak to one another. But Jesus came to serve and to give himself so that people like her and others could understand that the brokenness and shame from which she was hiding could be healed. She had meaning and purpose despite past failures and despite the failures of others toward her. Jesus invites her to a true understanding of worship, not based on feeling, experience, or a specific location. He says, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The evidence of her understanding is not found in her acknowledgement. Rather, the evidence was found in her spirit-given courage to walk back into the town that she was escaping from, not to judge or to berate those who had heaped insults on her over many years. Rather, in finding her story in God's story and wanting others to know about God, the love of God for them. This nameless woman was affirmed and sent by Jesus because of her understanding of worship. She was reminded of God's merciful love for her. She acknowledged her sin and her brokenness to God. She received forgiveness from God, and she was renewed in hope. But not only for herself, she had a renewed hope for her community, even those who had previously cast her aside. I've been asked many times over the last few weeks and last couple of months about how we as the SEMC have navigated through the pandemic and why I feel hopeful about the future. The answer is likely much longer than what I'm about to say, but here are some highlights. I believe that God's kingdom is at work. And it's a greater work than a single church service, and it's always unfolding, and it invites us to discovery, even when the world grounds to a halt. I believe that this is a time for planting seeds, and that's just what we've been doing. Knowing that God will bring growth in the future, we'll trust him to be at work even when we can't see. And while some of these months have been restrictive, we have chosen to see them as opportunistic. We have sought to be intentional in connecting with local organizations and businesses to offer help where needed, and we do it all in the name of Jesus. We have been intentional in encouraging personal connections in various forms at all stages among all people. We do so believing that God has new ways for us to serve as an outworking of our worship and with new people with whom to do so. We've encouraged gratitude, knowing that gratitude builds contentment, which fuels initiative and instills hope. Complaining allows negative energy to take a prominent role, and to that end, I've made it clear personally that I'm not interested in debating conspiracy theories on one side or the other. Instead, the encouragement has been to demonstrate gratitude to God on a regular basis. Gratitude brings contentment and appreciation for the evidence of God's faithfulness. bearing one another with one another in love is a command that recognizes that we won't all see things the same way and that it takes a work of love to unite in Jesus. And to that end, I personally don't invite conversations about people's vaccination status, or nor do I volunteer my own very easily. Our role is to love one another, and that's tough work these days. And some of y'all are a little unbearable sometimes. Worship that doesn't fail may change its form, but it should never deviate from its substance or purpose. We will not always get it right, but we are focused on providing a community of worship that does these four things: reminding ourselves of God's truth and his great love for us, repenting of our sin and acknowledging our brokenness to God, receiving forgiveness from God, and renewing our hope, not only as individuals, but our collective hope as a community, as a people, and as a humanity. We need to find our story within God's story of love and redemption. We need to find his reconciliation and his hope. And in so doing, our story becomes a lived story of hope that compels us to share that hope with others. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And this is what it means to be part of the SCMC. And we love to have all of us part of what God is doing as we emerge from this pandemic over the next few months. Let's pray together and find some paper clips. Father, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for love and forgiveness. Thank you for seeing us in our brokenness and our confusion. Thank you for the power of your Spirit to renew us as we confess our desire to follow you and our hesitancy with knowing, not without knowing what that means. Father, give us the courage to recognize your story of faithfulness and mercy, that you hold us within that. And may we confidently walk with you, even through some of the struggles. May your truth find its heart in our, find its place in our hearts, in our homes. May it change our lives. And may we point people to Jesus as a result. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.